Okay, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 tonight. We finished chapter 8, so let's go ahead and look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Okay, so there's that word worldly again. This is not worldly in the negative connotation, though, that we would use when we look at someone and say, boy, they sure are worldly. Here it just simply means it's pertaining to things in this world. Verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Okay, now we looked at all of that in one of our previous lessons, but just one note here. When he says, "of which we cannot now speak particularly," he's obviously not saying that he doesn't have the knowledge to speak about it, or he doesn't have the information. I mean, even we could go back to the book of Exodus and read all about it. What he's saying is we can't take the time now to delve into all of that because we have an argument to present. We have a truth to teach, and all of those details are not essential to the truth that we're trying to teach at this time. Okay, now notice the word manna being used here. This is a witness to Israel's rejection of God's food. When God sent them that food, he called it bread from heaven. The Israelites, as they were complaining about it, they called it manna. God didn't call it manna. God called it bread. They called it manna. Also, the rod. Aaron's rod that budded, that also speaks of Israel's rejection of God's leadership. There would have been no need for that rod had there not been rebellion against Aaron and his sons and the order that God had set up. And then, of course, the tables of the covenant are mentioned, and we know that those also stand to remind Israel of God's moral standards, which they rejected. So they rejected his food, they rejected his leadership, and they rejected his moral standards. Verse number 6. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Okay, that would be that second section, the sanctuary there. They went in there and they were there to accomplish the service of God. But into the second, and that's the holiest of all, holy of holies, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. All right, so in that holiest of all, in that holy of holies, that is the place where God came down to meet with man. But man, quite literally a man, one man, the high priest, that one man, that the high priest could go in there, but he had to go in alone, and he could only go in once every year. And when we talked about this in an earlier lesson, you may recall how we could just go into the presence of God, you and I. We could even pause right now and go right into God's presence. Wherever we are, whatever we're engaged in, we can always just stop and enter the presence of the Lord. And we just take it for granted, this incredible, amazing blessing that the door to God's mercy seat is open to us, to all of us, all the time. It was not so under the first covenant. Only one man, once a year, could go into the presence of God. Now, he couldn't go in there without blood, and that blood he offered, the scripture says, for himself So that tells you he's a sinful man, and for the errors of the people. All right, so it's not enough for us to say, well, it was a mistake. I didn't know better. It was just an error. Well, according to this verse, it doesn't matter whether you deliberately broke the law or accidentally broke the law, whether with malice and premeditation you broke the law, or you just through your own weakness broke the law. You broke the law. So in goes the high priest with blood for his own errors, for the errors of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. All right, so picture the priest. He's there. And here's all the people out there, and it's the Day of Atonement. The offering has been made. The blood has been collected. The priest starts to go in. And if any person tried to follow him, that priest would have to turn around and say, get back, man, you can't come in here. And he'd go in. He would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer that blood. He'd walk back out. And if anybody said, okay, now I can go in, the priest would have to say, no, stop, you can't go in. Well, why not? Didn't you offer the blood? Yes. Well, why not? Didn't you present the sacrifice? Yes. Why not? Didn't God receive it? Yes, he received it. Well, then why can't I go in there? I don't know why. God just said the door's not open yet. God said the way is not open yet. I'm the only one who can go in there. This is the only day I can go in there. I can't go back in there tomorrow. You can't go back in there today. That veil, that curtain, is hanging there to testify to all of those people. You might be God's chosen people, but you cannot come in to the Holy of Holies and commune with God. Now, it's pretty obvious that the old covenant, as good as it was, is nothing compared to the new covenant. And when you think about it, Israel is the only nation that got that much of God. The other nations didn't have anything. And Israel had that much, but it's nothing compared to what we have. Verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And that's the same phrase we saw in chapter 8, that could not make him that did the service perfect. Okay, so here we go again. Wasn't it God that ordained those sacrifices? Yes, he did. Did God ordain those gifts? Yes, he did. Did God ordain the high priest? Yes, he did. Did God ordain the tabernacle? Yes, he did. Did God ordain the days of worship in which those sacrifices were to be presented by that man in that place? Yes, he did. And when all of that was done, just exactly as God said to do it, who went home perfected? Nobody. Who went home complete? Nobody. Why? Well, because as good as it was, it could not take away sins. Finish the verse. Gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. All right, so what did that law affect then? It affected the outer man. What did that law affect? The visible man. What did that law affect? The social man. What did the law affect? The religious man. What could that law not do? It could not allow that man to lay his head on his pillow at night and rest in the certainty that all was well forever between him and his God. Because when he got up the next morning, he saw the smoke ascending off the altar. When he got up the next morning, he saw the animals being prepared for sacrifice. When he got up the next morning, he saw the priest putting on his sacrificial garments once again. And what was he told? It's not done. It's not done. It's not done. It's not done. Every day of his life, it's not done. The most devout Jew, it's not done. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," you understand what liberation that was to the human race? Well, isn't it sad that some of the most devout professing Christians, people who say they're Christians, they get up every morning, they go and they participate in a mass or in a sacrament or in a religious observance that says to them, "It's not done. It's not done. You got to come back tomorrow. It's not done. You got to come back next week. It's not done." Our Savior cried, "It is finished. It's finished." So the conscience, all of that Old Testament offering and sacrifice, that though God ordained it, it could not perfect the conscience. All right, verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. Now again, carnal. This isn't carnal in the sense of sinful. This is not carnal in the sense of doing something wrong. He's just saying all of that pertained to the flesh. None of it could reach your soul. Okay? Well, let me jump ahead just for a minute because I know where some of you might be going in your minds. Maybe there's a question that's arising in some of your minds. Take a look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. You say, well, then nobody could ever be saved back then. Nobody could ever be with the Lord. Sure they could. But the thing is, they couldn't through those sacrifices. Not through the sacrifices, not through the offerings. What's it? How can they do it then? Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. You getting the picture? Verse 24. By faith, Moses. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab. Verse 32, you've got Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets. How did all of them get in? Faith, not the law, not the sacrifices, not the offerings. Okay, what did the offerings do? Well, it took care of their carnal walk, their carnal life. Not sinful, carnal. Okay, that is, their life in the flesh was governed. It was kept in check. It was regulated by these constant reminders that they are accountable to God. Let me try to give you an example. It's not a great example, but it's one that you might understand. It might surprise you. In our day, back in our day, boys and girls, back when I went off to elementary school and public school, our teacher led us in prayer every day. They read to us from the Bible. When we had assemblies in the auditorium, the school principal taught all of us to recite the Lord's Prayer, and we did it. Now, you know what? To my knowledge, not one kid at Daniel B. Stuckey Elementary School ever got saved because the teacher prayed before class every morning and read verses out of the Bible. To my knowledge, I never met one person that ever got saved in that school because the principal, whenever we had an assembly, had us recite the Lord's Prayer. But you know what doing that stuff did? They daily put a reminder in the heart of every one of those kids, there is a God. He knows what you're doing, and you are accountable to him. Now, those ordinances were carnal. They could not save the soul. They could not change the heart. But I'll tell you what they could do. They could keep a group of school children under control without giving them a bunch of drugs. They could keep a group of school children from shooting, stabbing, and raping each other. Just that fear of God constantly brought before you could keep you in check. So this is similar to what we're reading here. You say, well, those sacrifices, they didn't save anybody. Those offerings didn't save anybody. If that priesthood and all that, and doing all those things didn't save anybody, what good was it? What good was it? It told that nation continually, there is a God. He's watching you. You are accountable to him. You sinned against him. You need to repent. You need to worship him. That has to be a good thing. I mean, just be fair about it. If nobody in your town was saved, but they all feared God, and they were all afraid to break God's commandments, wouldn't your town be a better place? Wouldn't it be safer? Wouldn't it be more orderly? Now, when we say, well, the law, you know, all this stuff couldn't save anybody, so what good was it? It was a lot of good. It couldn't save your soul, but carnally, it did save you. I mean, if you're going to lose your life for stealing a man's wife, you better make sure it's worth it. Okay? If you're going to lose your life for killing somebody, if you're going to lose your life for rebelling against your parents, well, you'll think twice before ever doing such things. So the law was a deterrent, not just in its judgment, but in its reminder, there is a God in heaven. He knows what you're doing. He's watching you. Now, we have a generation that's grown up without any of that. They're not afraid of anything. Why not? Because they're not afraid of God. In fact, they're being taught there is no God. They're being taught evolution and things like that. And it starts with God. I mean, if there's no God to be afraid of, you're not going to be afraid of the police. You're not afraid of mom. You're not afraid of dad. You wouldn't be afraid of anything. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And we'll read about the alternative to not having the law. God's law governs youth. Proverbs 30, verse number 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. I think you're living in a generation just like that. Verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. I think that's our generation. I mean, come on, honestly, I'm not talking about saved girls in a Christian church. I'm talking about a 16-year-old girl that's been raised in this world in a public school. What does she blush about? Nothing. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. I don't see anything wrong with it. Who are you to judge me? Well, look what you're doing. What? It's not wrong. Well, yeah, you know, if there's no God, if you're not afraid of God, nothing you do is wrong. We are in that generation. Verse 13, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. You know what we're reading about now in the news that you never read about 10, 15 years ago? Kids wandering around, nothing to do, and they're going out and beating up old people and homeless people just for the fun of it because they're bored. You never heard of anything like that 15 years ago. That's what Proverbs says. Now the law, let's go back to Hebrews 9 and let's read this. Well, this time, let's read this in the positive light. Okay. Verse 1 said, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Verse number nine, let's put a positive spin on this, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the flesh. Okay, that would be the truth. You say, but how do you know that? They're carnal ordinances, right? You say, well, that isn't possible. Oh, yeah. Let me show you. Look at Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians 3. Take a look at Paul's testimony here. Philippians 3, verse number 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Okay, now watch, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he said. Now, he didn't say he was sinless. He didn't say his heart was right. What was the righteousness that was in the law? It was carnal. It was societal. It was civil, man to man, neighbor to neighbor, friend to friend, person to person. Paul said that obedience to that law kept me from ever doing my neighbor wrong. Well, at that point, was he saved? Was he saved by doing that stuff? No, he wasn't saved. Did he need to be born again? Yes, he needed to be born again, but the law kept his flesh in check. So, well, I don't think anybody can do that. Okay, come to another one, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Now, do you think Paul would lie when he was given his testimony? I don't think so. Well, let me tell them a whopper. It'll really bring them to their knees. No. So here, Paul is in Acts 26. He's speaking to King Agrippa, and he says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He says, all the Jews know how I lived my life. Verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. You know what Paul said? If you brought in anybody that knew me growing up, they would all say, I lived the law. They would stand there under oath and tell you that I kept it. Well, that's pretty good. Now, here's what people say. They say, well, nobody could keep all those laws. Well, there's another place in the Bible. Jesus spoke to a rich young ruler one time. That man said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And Jesus named the commandments with regard to God and man. He named those from those 10 commandments. And that rich young ruler said, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus gave him something else to do. See, Jesus didn't say to him, oh, no, you don't. You don't keep all the commandments. Nobody does. I mean, come on. So it is possible for a man to not have any other gods before God. Many a Jew did that. It's possible for a man to not commit adultery. It's possible for a man to not bear false witness against his neighbor. If a person feared God and feared the law, that law would lock him into certain positions, even if he didn't hold them in his heart. See, how do you know that? Well, because many of you, as boys, you girls, you have a little better disposition, but many of you as boys, you did things you did not want to do because the law of your father locked you into that position. I want to go there, but Dad's going to beat my brains out if I do. So in my heart, I want to go, but his law keeps me from going there. Okay. So I don't want you to misunderstand. Nobody is saying that the law is not a good thing. It was a very good thing, but its limits were that it stopped with its ability to change your actions. It could not change your heart. So coming back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it says the law could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why? Verse 10, which stood only in meats, physical, and drinks, physical, and divers washings, physical, and carnal ordinances imposed on them. See, the law is an imposition. You can't just do what you want. You can't just go wherever you want to go. You can't just be whoever you want to be. The law imposes God's will upon man. That's what it does. Imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, what is Christ going to do? He is going to reform the system. Not throw it away, but reform it. Not get rid of it, reform it. See, this is what a lot of people don't get. Looking back, Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were not trying to do away with the Roman Catholic Church. They were trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Wesley and Whitfield, they were not trying to do away with the Church of England. They were trying to reform the Church of England. Okay, so Reformation is not starting over. Reformation is making adjustments, making amendments, making changes. Jesus did not throw the law away, and now there's no more law. Now the law doesn't matter. The law will never have any purpose or use anymore. No, we're writing to Hebrews here, writing to the Hebrews, trying to get them to understand what is their relationship now to the law that God gave their forefathers, that God gave to Moses. So yes, the law is still good in its place, but Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all that believe. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. So yes, there it is to govern the social life of the Jewish nation on earth. But you Hebrew Christians, you're not trying to get access to God through a high priest in a tabernacle. That's been changed. And so next time, we're going to take a closer look at this reformation by Jesus Christ and a more perfect tabernacle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us understanding of your word. We thank you for preserving your word for us that we might study it and live by it. We pray, Lord, you continue to shed light upon it as we proceed in this study of Hebrews in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.